of you can relate to this, but when I was younger, I thought I was invincible. Anybody relate to that? You thought you were invincible, right? I'm surprised I'm still alive, some of the things I did, but my first memory of this delusion of invincibility was when I was 3 or 4 years old, and I had just watched Superman on TV. And you probably guess what's coming next. So I went to the bathroom and I found my cape, a bath towel, wrapped it around my neck, and I walked out the door without my mother seeing me, trundled off down the street to the playground and nearby, and there was a baseball diamond there with some bleachers around it. They were about 12 feet high and looked like about 30 feet because I was about this tall, and climbed up to the top with my cape on, thinking for some reason that this cape would give me the powers to fly. And I dove off. And it didn't work. And I dropped like a sack of potatoes and I broke my arm. And so that was sort of my first lesson in learning that I'm not invincible. Well, that was the first lesson. And I've been working hard at this for all my life, learning that I'm not invincible. I've broken several bones in my body over the years. I've broke my ankles several times. I've broken most of my fingers. I've broken some toes. I broke my knee. I broke my collarbone. I broke my nose. I got my teeth knocked out with a baseball bat. Once I was when I was in my early 20s, I think I was 23 or 24. Now you would think that I would sort of know that if you dive off the top of a trestle bridge into a little river, it would hurt. And I sort of did guess that it might hurt, but I did it anyway. And I'm not talking about diving off the road part. I'm talking about going off the top of the big metal trestle bridge. And I sort of thought maybe this would hurt, but there was a certain young lady that I was trying to impress. And I'm not sure if she was impressed, because I landed flat in my back, and I pretended it didn't hurt. So anyway, I've lived my life in my younger years as if it didn't matter what I did in the short term. I used to eat until I was stuffed, until I was feeling sick, and I can remember my mother saying, if you keep eating like that, you're going to look like your father. And I shrugged it off because, well, I enjoyed the pleasure of eating. I enjoyed the it's a feel good right now kind of experience, and so I enjoyed that and I shrugged it off. Now, ever since Ruth and I have been married, she's been encouraging me, and it's been almost 30 years now. It's going to be 30 years at the end of this year. She's been encouraging me to make sure that I eat right, make sure I take care of my body, because for some reason she wants me to be around for another few years. In our earlier years, I usually shrugged it off because I still thought that I was invincible. I was active, I played a lot of sports, and so I was in really good shape, and I did backpacking and canoeing, and I thought that would go on forever. Well, my mother and my wife were right, because my body is starting to fall apart. I'm feeling the pain of not taking care of my body. A few years ago, I thought I should start running again, and the first time I went out, I pulled a muscle in my calf, and I put an end to my running career for that season. And after that healed, I thought, well, maybe I'll go work out in the gym. And I pushed it too hard, and I got a hernia, and so I had to have surgery. And a couple years after that, playing tennis, I pulled a muscle in my back, and that put me out of commission. And a few weeks later, I pinched a nerve in my upper back, and it was so painful that I had to have physiotherapy for several weeks. And after that healed up, then playing tennis again, and my back spasmed on me and tightened up, and after I thought it was healed again, I started running and I got sciatica. And it was just so painful, and I had to do physiotherapy for weeks after that. And I still have trouble with my back. Every day I have to watch it. I have to be careful how I get out of bed and how I get out of chairs. I'm falling apart. I'm only 55 years old, but if I don't take care of myself, sometimes I feel like I'm 95 years old. When I was younger, I naively thought that I could just go through life and neglect taking care of my body with no consequences. I think I've learned my lesson. I think. Don't laugh. I think I have. Well, just as it's true for our physical bodies, it's also true for our spirits. We go through our lives without taking care of our spiritual needs, and we think it doesn't affect us. It actually does. We neglect our quiet time with the Lord because we have more important things to do or more urgent things to do. We neglect immersing ourselves in God's Word, thinking that we don't need it because we don't see the immediate benefit of doing that. It's not like, you know, tasting that hot fudge sundae. You know, you can that's the immediate benefit, but we don't experience that immediate benefit a lot of times from God's Word. We don't take the time to pray for decisions that we make. We don't participate in fellowship like we should. We don't watch our tongues. We don't give a tithe of our income to the Lord because, well, what good is it going to do anyway? And then our lives start falling apart after years of neglect, and we realize that we don't have the spiritual or the emotional fortitude to stand up under the pressure. And then perhaps, if we're fortunate, we get a wake-up call. That maybe, and sometimes those wake-up calls are painful. A lot of times they are. That maybe we should have taken care of our spiritual selves so that we have the fortitude. And that's what Jesus talked about in the parable of the wise and foolish builders, right? The storms come, beat against the house, and the house stood. Why? Because the person was immersed in Jesus, in his word, obeying the word of God. So we need to take care of our spiritual side just like we need to take care of our physical body. And that's what the book of James is all about. It's about the community of faith taking seriously its call to authentically follow Jesus. You know, one of the unfortunate things that's happened in Western evangelical circles is that the church pastors have become professionals. We take our vehicles to a professional mechanic to get it fixed because, you know, it used to be that I could fix my car when it broke down, and now I have no idea what to do. Everything's computers. You open the hood, and I have no idea where to go. And so we need a professional mechanic to take our vehicles to. If you have a physical problem where you need surgery, typically we don't self-administer that, do we? Anybody ever given yourself? Even doctors have to go to professional surgeons, right? So we have a need for professionals. When it comes to our relationship with God, though, it's different. Yes, as a pastor, I've studied quite a bit, and so I've got a pretty good picture of God's revelation through Scripture. But the problem with seeing the pastor as a professional is that we can give the impression that the pastor is responsible for our spiritual growth. And he's not. And then we end up not knowing how to feed ourselves. We don't touch our Bibles during the week because we can come and get our fill from the pastor on Sunday. It's like a bunch of pigs running to the trough for feeding time. I know that's an ugly image, but that's sort of what it's like. And the result is baby Christians who think they're mature because they've received their fill from their pastor on Sunday. Now, notice that in James, with the exception of one imperative, there's 54 imperatives in James. Every single one of them has to do with the average person in the congregation. There's only one that had to do with the clergy, and that was the one that we looked at last week, where the sick person was encouraged to call the pastor or the elders if they're sick for prayer. And even in that one, the initiative was to come from the sick person. So not the clergy. They were to take initiative. And so James was written to the average person in the pew, in the congregation. All through the letter of James, he urges us to live out our faith in practical ways. He said, if the seed of the gospel has been planted in a heart that is soft and fertile, there will be fruits of righteousness. There will be love. Say it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If our hearts are soft, then we are going to have fruit. So even that one initiative, or that one imperative last week, was to the lay person. God's going to give us, as we take his word in, take his gospel, and he's going to give us a new desire to live life the way he's called us to live. To live with our motive of love. To live with a desire to have more unity in the church. You know, every single imperative in James has to do with either how do we love God or how do we love people. How do we love God? How do we love people? And the vast majority have to do with how we love people, which stands to reason because Jesus said, if you love people, if you serve people, you serve him. If you love people, you love him. So we're on our last sermon in the Epistle of James. Next week, as Adrian said, we're going to do a whirlwind survey of the book. We're going to have a remember and celebrate potluck after the service. And I'm excited about this because I've heard from so many of you how the book of James has been life-changing for you, how it's changed your heart. And so I'm looking forward to hearing some of those stories. And so please get ready for that. And I'm hoping that some of you have the courage to encourage the rest of us with your story. So James doesn't close off his letter like Paul closes off his letters. When Paul closes off his letters, he says some greetings, some niceties, and he gives a benediction a lot of times. James doesn't do that. He closes it off very abruptly with another imperative. It's two verses and only one sentence, and in that very short passage, he gives there's four truths about the Christian life that I want to pull out from here. So James chapter 5, 19 to 20. James 5, 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So four truths that I want to pull from here. Number one, your faith is not a private matter. Number two, as Christ followers, we have a responsibility to help each other stay on the narrow path. Number three, sin is not a trivial issue or trivial matter. Number four, bringing someone back who wanders from the truth will rein in a chain reaction of sin. So James starts off this passage the same way he begins many other sections in this letter. He starts it off, my brothers. At least a dozen times in this letter, James directs his letter to the brothers. And brothers in this context doesn't just mean men. It means brothers and sisters. It means family. And it's really important to remember that because we are family. If you have received Christ as your Savior, if you've received the forgiveness of God based on what Jesus did on the cross, dying for your sins and being raised on the third day, if you've received that forgiveness, then we are family. And that's pretty cool, isn't it? And it also comes with a tremendous amount of responsibility because we have a duty to help each other grow and to make sure that we don't do anything that would cause someone else to stumble. And so James's tone in this letter, it's very pastoral. These are people that he dearly loves, and he wants them to know that all the difficult things that he's shared with them in the previous chapters, all the hard stuff he's been saying, it's for their own good. So let's start at verse 19 again. And I want you to notice that this person that James is referring to who has wandered away in verse 19 is from within the body of believers. So this is a professing Christ follower within the body of believers, inside the church. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And so he's not, in this context, he's not talking about going out and seeking the lost, which God has called us to do, right? God's called us to go. That's the Great Commission. Go. Make disciples. Go and seek out the lost, just like Jesus came to do. But this context is different. These are people from within the church who somehow lost their way. James doesn't say what the reason is, but and it could be any number of things, but something has distracted them so that the truth of the gospel is no longer important and they've just left. They've gone their own way. And maybe they're still within in the walls of the church, but they've wandered from the truth. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the soils, the farmer sowing seeds? It's told in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means similar. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to read the part of the parable in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus has just finished telling them this parable, and it confuses the disciples. And so they ask him after the crowd leaves. They say, Jesus, what did you mean in that parable? And so Jesus explains to them what this parable means. So Luke chapter 8, verse 11, he says this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast, and in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Now back in the James passage, remember that he's talking about someone from within the church who's wandered away from the truth. And these people that Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 8 could be believers as well. Because there are lots of different reasons why the word of God might not take root in a person's heart. And any one of these reasons could refer to you or me at any given time in our lives if we aren't listening to God. First of all, Jesus says maybe their hearts are hard. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe their hearts are so packed down from pain, and they don't deal with the pain. And the anger keeps them from receiving the word of God and doesn't penetrate. And so they wander off their own way. And then Jesus goes on, he says, well maybe their faith is shallow. They're in it for what it can do for them. Ruthie and I went to Bible college together and with some people who would say now that they are no longer believers. I'm not exactly sure why, but they were all excited about their faith when we were in Bible college. They went out witnessing. They were so excited about growing in their faith, evangelizing. And now, for some reason, they say they no longer believe. Because, I don't know, maybe they expected something from their faith that it didn't give them. And so they wandered from the truth. And then Jesus said, there are those who are more concerned with the things of this earth, like pleasure and riches. And they get distracted from the truth by shiny things, like a fish who's attracted to a lure and gets reeled into certain death. And Jesus said those kinds of people don't bear fruit. And then He said, of course, there's another person with, and this is the person with a soft, fertile, honest heart that receives the word. It gets planted deep. It bears fruit. It bears the fruit of obedience. And they continually get filled with more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, and all the fruits of the Spirit. And so now back to James. James says, if anyone wanders off away from the truth of God's word, that is, away from the things that he's exhorted us to in all the previous verses, James says, go and get them back. Go get them back. And so that leads us to our first point. Your faith is not a private matter. And I know this goes against our Western evangelical mindset, and especially as Baptist, because one of the Baptist distinctives is individual soul liberty. And that basically means that each of us as individuals has a right to interpret Scripture for ourselves, and there is no hierarchy. The church does not interpret Scripture for us. That's our responsibility to interpret Scripture for ourselves. But we've become so individualistic sometimes as Baptists that we think we don't need other people. And we hold them off like this. Another Baptist tenet, distinctive, is local church autonomy. And again, there's no authority that is over the local church. There's no hierarchy. We don't have a pope that tells us what to do. These are good things, but we have become so autonomous that we think nobody can tell us what to do. That's dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Our belief in God and what Jesus did on the cross for us 2,000 years ago is our own private belief that nobody can enforce on us. Not a pastor, not a church, not any hierarchy. It's for ourselves. Nobody can make that decision for us. But it doesn't mean that we are not accountable to other believers. James just finished writing in the previous passage that we are to confess our sins to one another. That infers accountability. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:24 that we are to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And I could go on and on and on about in the New Testament, in the epistles, about Paul and Peter and James telling us that we have an accountability to one another. So your faith is not a private matter. We are accountable to the community of faith. And that was illustrated this morning with the baby dedication. Leora was up here, and they did the parent dedication, the parents dedicating their babies to the Lord. And we said, in essence, that we will pray for them. And we need to take that seriously. There was an old cowboy song that I heard in the 70s, and it went like this. I'm going to sing it for you. Yeah. Every time I sing, it comes out country. That's why I don't sing up here. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the writer of that song may not have meant this, but it sort of sounds like he doesn't need anybody but Jesus. Right? You can't tell me what to do because I got Jesus. Now, he may not have meant that. He also wrote a song called I Like Beer. And so, apparently, he doesn't need people, but he needs Jesus and beer. But we tend to think that we can live our lives independently, but that's not what the church is. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians, the church as a body that with many parts that are interdependent, not dependent, interdependent on one another. So we cannot get along without each other. I need you, you need me, we need each other, because none of us has all the gifts. And the gifts that God has given us are meant to be used not to build ourselves up primarily, but to build up the church. They're not for our sake alone. They're not given so that we can puff up our heads. They're given to build up the church. And so James says in verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if anyone from among you wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back." So point number two, we have a responsibility to help each other stay on the narrow path. You know, there's so many distractions out there in the world, and it's so easy for us to get sucked into the wrong way of thinking. And we've talked about some of those distractions before as a raging river, right? We're walking upstream, walking against this raging river that's trying to pull us down, trying to get us to take our eyes off of Jesus and living in a way that wouldn't honor him. And it takes everything that we have, all of our courage and the power of the Holy Spirit and all of his grace to push against that current. Friends, we need our community of faith to help us stay on the narrow path, which means that we have to be purposeful and allow ourselves to be accountable to each other. So we need to posture ourselves in humility and recognize that we're all in the same boat. And I've said this ad nauseum, I know. We're a train wreck, right? You're a train wreck, I'm a train wreck, I'm not okay, you're not okay, we're all in the same boat, and that's okay. But the thing is, God doesn't want us to stay there. We don't give up and say, yeah, well, I'm not okay, and stay there. We allow the Holy Spirit to change us, and we allow each other to speak into our lives so that we can grow. And so this wanderer that James is talking about isn't left to his own devices. James says the burden is on the community of faith to go and bring him back. Number three, sin is not a trivial matter. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. So we dare not think that we can go on with our lives and live them in any way we want and think that God's going to turn a blind eye. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So our sin, listen to this, our sin caused Jesus his life. There's a huge price that God paid to buy us back, to redeem us. Yes, it's a free gift, but it cost God everything. And so to take our sin lightly is to make a mockery of the cross of Christ. So sin is not a trivial matter. Lastly, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What does it mean that it'll cover a multitude of sins? Well, there's several ideas as to what this might mean, but let me tell you what I think it means. So point number four, bringing back someone who has wandered from the truth reigns in a chain reaction of sins. I think it's quite simple. I think it simply means that one sin leads to another. Sin has a ripple effect. You go back to the Old Testament example of David's sin against Bathsheba. He sees her bathing. What does he do? Now, if he would have stopped it there, if he would have turned away there, things would have been a lot different, right? But what did he do? That one look turned into a gaze. And that gaze turned into lust. And that lust led to an invitation. And that invitation led to adultery, and that adultery led to murder. And that's how it is with sin. And that's exactly how James described this process in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He said, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I think what James is saying in chapter 5:20 is that by going after someone who has wandered from the truth, we will rein in this chain reaction of sins. It will cover a multitude of sins. Because one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, and it doesn't just affect the one person, it affects a multiple people. Friends, what James is talking about here in these two verses is the body of Christ in action. He's saying our faith is not a private matter, and sin is not a trivial matter. It grieves the heart of God. It hurts all of our relationships, and we should love each other so much that we are willing to risk being misunderstood if we have to confront someone in order to woo them back to the family of God. And I give you permission to do that to me, and I'm hoping that you'll give me permission to do that for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your Spirit, and your Spirit is alive and well and speaks to us today. We thank you that we can hear you from your word, we can hear you from your people, we can hear you as we look at your creation, we can hear you from our spirits. And Lord, I just pray that that you would help us to be continually more sensitive to what you are doing, and so we won't harden our hearts, so that we'll hear you and that we'll obey. And Father, if there are those that we know who have wandered away, even if they're still within this building, but they've wandered away in how they're living, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to go after them and to love them and to woo them back. And so we just pray that you would continue to speak to us now as we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.